Do you know? Coming. Not yet. Okay, anyway, where we're at today. We're working our way through Romans, and we're up to chapter 8, looking at verses 18 to 13. Oh, that might help, eh? Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 39. So, during last Sunday's study, we looked at the glorious truths of the of our life in Christ. Sorry. The glorious truths of our life in Christ. And as part of that, Tim introduced us to an analogy of breathing, how we draw in life-giving oxygen and we expel harmful carbon dioxide. And he related that to the spiritual practice of inhaling through prayer and dwelling in the Bible, as it were, the Holy Spirit, and exhaling through confession, harmful sin. But you know, sometimes breathing is not as easy as it should be. Sometimes we can feel crushed and claustrophobic, as if the world is pushing in. Sometimes we can feel crushed and claustrophobic, as if the world is pushing in around us, making it hard to breathe. Sometimes we can overdo it, overstretch ourselves and damage the muscles around our ribcage. That too can make it hard to breathe. And then sometimes, particularly around this time of the year, we can be struck down in hideous ways, invaded by microscopic organisms, clogging up our breathing tubes, resulting in tired and aching bodies that struggle to breathe, swallow, and enjoy life. In all three cases, we're suffering. And what I believe Paul addresses in the second half of Romans 8 is suffering. A suffering servant. And he gives a good dose of chicken soup for the suffering soul. So now if you go through the library, you'll find that there's a large number of books entitled Chicken Soup for the, and it addresses a whole range of different groups, teens, the aged, mothers, fathers. And the reason they choose the title of chicken soup is that chicken soup has traditionally been the fix or the relief for suffering. It's nutritious, it's energy giving. It's easy for the body to absorb because it's mostly liquid. It has antibacterial qualities that help us overcome disease, helps clear the breathing tubes, allows us to breathe easily again. And so hence the reason that I refer to what we're going to look at today as chicken soup. There's not too many new and strange things in what I'm going to say today. Most of them you've probably already heard in our worship service this morning. And that is because the themes are so great. We come back to them time and time again, because they nurture us, they give us nutrition. They help us to deal and get a right perspective on what we encounter in a suffering world as a suffering servant. It helps us deal with a suffering mind through presenting a glorious hope in Jesus Christ, a groaning faith, and a helper in the form of the Holy Spirit, and a loving guarantee from a heavenly Father which secures that hope. Romans 8, verse 17, sets the scene where it says, Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And that's what Tim reminded us of last week. And then he says, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. How do we share in Christ's sufferings? Well, how did Christ suffer? He saw a sick and dying world, and he involved himself in that world. He came to share the truth and hope that he had. He encountered sickness, death, bullying, intimidation, hypocrisy. And despite the fact that he had the right and the opportunity and ability to assert himself, instead he chose to take the role of a servant and submitted himself fully to the will of his heavenly Father. And so we share in that suffering too when we engage with the world around us, when we share the hope and truth that we have been given, that Christ showed to us, when we deny ourselves, saying no to self, as again we had earlier in Romans 8, and we submit fully to the will of the Father. And so Paul says in Romans 8, verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. I consider, says Paul. The basis of that word is like an accounting, a balancing up. On one side, there's one point of view. On the other side, there is something else. And so that's Paul, what Paul is doing here now. On the one side, he stacks up suffering and what we experience in this world. And on the other side, he considers what lies ahead. He talks about a frustrated creation causing suffering. Draws a picture of creation as a person. It's frustrated how? Well, he's drawing upon a reference to Genesis 3, when as a result of man's sin, creation was placed under a curse. And so as a result, we have a wonderful world around us. You know, we have new life. We have all the excitement of that. The wonder, as we find in Job, in our worship series. But at the same time, there is death. There is destruction. There's just something not right. It's the same as when we sit down and watch the news on TV and we see a world full of amazing things and people doing amazing things. There's tremendous acts of human joy and kindness and compassion and love. And yet at the same time, the next article can be about the destructive force of hate, intolerance. And why is that? Well, Paul nailed it on the head when he identified that this world is subject to bondage of decay. Now, science agrees with that. If you happen to get the Creation magazine, I think it wasn't just the last issue, but the issue before, there was a man who wrote an article. He's a specialist in genes, and he basically highlighted that our gene pool is becoming more and more muddied. That we started out with a nice, perfect gene pool, and ever since then, it's been running down, subject to decay. And that agrees 100% really, with the second law of thermodynamics. If you heard Chuck Missler talking on this particular passage, he got quite fired up about this and talked about how that law, which states that everything is basically breaking down, everything almost started out perfectly, and now in every exchange, things get colder and colder. And so eventually, if we're thinking about space, stars and all of those things are eventually just going to break down into nothing. That is, of course, if we believe in the non-existence of a God who actually has a plan in mind. So it's a complete contradiction to a theory of evolution, but it agrees 100% with what Paul is saying here. And so Paul could personify the creation as groaning under these conditions. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not have, we wait for it patiently. Childbirth. In the case of childbirth, there's definitely groaning. It goes on. There's pain, there's suffering. But it's able to be born because there's an expectation of something better coming. The joy of new life. In the case of creation, then, it is too groaning, waiting for something better. What's it waiting for? It's waiting for this. A time for when there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, as recorded in Isaiah 11, verse 6 and 7. It says, the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. The young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. Death is no more. And when does that happen? Well, we heard that this morning in the worship service. It's when Jesus comes again. Jesus has promised that if he went away, he would come back again, having prepared a place for us. He would dwell so that we could be together with him. Revelation, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. What a great hope, isn't it? A great thing to look forward to, something you can hold on to in the storms of life. And you know what? We all need hope. A hope that we really can't comprehend. As Paul says, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived is what lies ahead of us in the place that God has prepared for those who love him. Dr. Jerome Groopman writes in his book, The Anatomy of Hope, and he's a doctor who deals with cancer patients, of the importance of hope. True hope, he says, has proved as important as any medication I might prescribe or any procedure I might perform. You know, we need hope. That's what's lacking, sadly, in the world today. There's this issue of suicide that's in our news at the moment. And, you know, people are struggling for answers. Why do people feel such a loss of hope? But as a Christian, we have an abundant and exciting hope to look forward to. A hope that saves and also gives us purpose. As a result of such a glorious future, though, it means that at the moment we groan. The first fruits of the Holy Spirit, as Paul says, and his life-changing influence is just a hint to us of what lies ahead, causing us to groan. We're wearied by our fleshly limitations and struggles, and we eagerly desire something more. The escape from the effects of sin in our body, that Romans 7 man, and the glory of being in the presence of the Holy Father. And the most visible, I guess, evidence of groaning in our spirits is our prayer life. When we reach out, when we pray, oh Lord, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Reaching out to him in reliance and love. You know, prayer is a privilege. It's a great thing to be able to reach out to a holy God. But you know what? Paul now goes on to say, well, we have a bit of a weakness. We come from a limited perspective. And that sometimes keeps us from praying as we should do. You know, life's a bit of a roller coaster, full of ups and downs, sometimes spinning around. We feel like we're perhaps going nowhere. And from our limited ability to see beyond our selfish desires, that becomes a weakness. But we have a great hope in Romans 8, verse 26 to 28. In the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love, who have been called according to his purpose. So we can't see. We have this weakness. You know, how often have you heard somebody praying for a comfort to be taken away? We don't. Because we view our lives in terms of peaks and troughs, in terms of things that appeal to our senses. If something is pleasing to us, then we view that as a peak. We view suffering as a trough. And yet that may not be the case. That's why Paul says that we don't really know what we should pray for. We don't really know what we need. But we do have someone who does. We have, as Paul says, the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And his work is to help. The word for help is sunenti lambanitai. Probably not said correctly. But anyway, quite literally, you might see some of those parts of that word that you know. Basically, it means lambanitai means to take hold of. Anti means against. And sun means with. So quite literally, the Holy Spirit takes hold of against our weakness with us. Isn't that a reassurance? It agrees 100% with what Jesus promised when he said that he would send an advocate, the word paraclete, somebody who's alongside to help. We have the Holy Spirit with us, right beside us, dwelling in us, helping. And what's he doing? He's interceding. With groans. That means, well, there's a couple of encouragements you can take from that. One, the fact is that the Holy Spirit's right there with us. That means that there's an intimate relationship, an intimate interest in your life. There's a connection between the Godhead and you and your life. But secondly, given the nature of that connection, what Paul is saying is that everything that happens to you is therefore at the prayer of the Holy Spirit. Your unique circumstances are being used for a purpose. What might that purpose be? Even when it feels negative to us. Whereas Ben reminded us last week in worship, it can be used to weed out weakness. It can be a purification process. Some other quick reasons as to why you might suffer in the sense of negative circumstances. One, to identify with Christ. Two, to magnify Christ as a superior satisfaction. My grace is sufficient for you, Paul was reminded, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Can wean us off our self-reliance. We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction or suffering, which came to us in Asia, that we are burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. So it can push us into God's hands. And lastly, to bring glory to God. You'll recall the blind man. The disciples asked Jesus, well, who sinned? Who caused the suffering to this man? And Jesus' reply was that it was for the glory of God. Sometimes we just can't understand it, but we need to trust in God. And we know that we have the Holy Spirit there ensuring that everything that happens to us works out for good. How can anything be considered bad? It can't. Which is why Paul could say, all things work for the good for those who believe. Do you doubt it? Do you sometimes have doubts about that? How can this situation be good for me? Well, Paul raises another issue that we need to consider if we're ever tempted to doubt. When he identifies this lovely word predestination, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. How could Paul say everything worked out for good? Because there's no chance of mistake. Because God knows the end now. He knows how you got there and where you've got to get to. He's in control of this place and everything's predestined. Now, it's a very controversial word, subject to a lot of misunderstanding as well, when you consider the role of predestination versus free will. It's been argued over many centuries, so I don't really want to go too much into it. But basically, it affirms that God is outside time. How could Christ die for the sins of the world if all the sins of the world weren't known at the time of his death? God's not constrained by a linear sequence, such as time. And you know, we struggle to grasp that. But the resultant truth that Paul points out is that God knew all about you before you were recognized on the timeline of Earth's history. That means there are no surprises. There can be no disappointment when we fail, because that failure was already seen and dealt with. And that's why Paul uses the past tense when he says, he called, he justified, he's declared you righteous. And the glorification is also glorified. It's finished, as if it's already happened. It is finished, Jesus said on the cross, and it was done. And so he invokes that image, which gives us great hope. It's a guarantee. We can declare it as a fact that God has chosen to adopt us into a family. And because we've been adopted, it means that the basis of it is love. To reinforce this point, Paul goes on to present, well, almost like a court scene. He presents a line of legal questioning, just to clarify it so there can be no doubt. And that alleviates a suffering mind. A mind that suffers perhaps by refusing to let go of the past. A mind that suffers guilt from past actions. Shame. I can recall a situation when we were at Bible college many years ago. We went to a church up there and there was a lady who was quite distressed during a service. And talking to somebody afterwards, it was because this lady had lost hope of salvation. She felt that she had done, or her past was unforgivable. She had been a Christian, but in her backsliding times, she felt that that just gave her no hope. And that was a sad situation to see, because it doesn't reflect the truth. As Paul could say, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? God is the ultimate authority. The answer? No one. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Is there anything he won't give us? He's given us Jesus Christ, his only son. Answer, there is nothing more that can be given. Who will bring any charges against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. He's declared us righteous, therefore, no one